Well, it's nice to be back sharing God's word with you. One of the things that happens when you go on holiday, you get a chance to visit other churches, and sometimes you don't visit other churches. And it's nice to be back amongst God's people and reading the Bible and praying and singing. If you'd like to open your Bible on page 654, it's not because I've been swimming in the ocean that we're doing Jonah. And you might only think of Jonah and the big fish, but I'm not actually going to talk about any big fish this morning. That'll wait till next week. There's more to Jonah than the big fish, and you might miss the main character of Jonah if that's all you think about. The main character of Jonah, of course, is the big God, Yahweh. As Jonah describes him in verse 9, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. That's the main focus of Jonah. And what we learn from Jonah, I think, is that God can sometimes be a little bit disturbing. He doesn't play by our human rules all the time. And it may be that as we read Jonah, particularly this first chapter, that God might disturb you a little bit and might offend you, and that won't be a bad thing. I'd like to enter into this by just looking, first of all, at the first couple of verses, where there are two huge assumptions. And I want to thank an Old Testament scholar by the name of Ralph P. Davis, who made me aware of these at a conference I attended in London a couple of years ago. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. The first assumption that God makes here is that every nation is accountable to him. We see that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the superpower of the time, is described as a place of wickedness. Later in chapter 3, verse 8, it will be described as a place of violence. Hard to know exactly what that means, but in another prophetic book called Nahum, which isn't much further on past Jonah, the prophet Nahum describes Nineveh as the city of blood. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, a city of endless cruelty. So when you think of a city or a nation that's known for its bloodthirstiness, its violence, what do you think of? I think back to the 90s of the genocide in Rwanda, the wars in the Balkans, places like that. Harder to think of places like Melbourne, isn't it, and Manchester, cities in the West, which also have their violence and their cruelty, but a little bit more subtly, a bit more underneath the radar. And the story of Jonah begins because Nineveh and Assyria are held accountable by God for their wickedness. God just takes it for granted that this pagan city, it's not Israel, remember, this pagan city is accountable to him. And the judgment that he has on this city for its wickedness is impending. And there's an urgency with which he then tells Jonah to go and preach. And he speaks his word through Jonah, or he wants to speak his word through Jonah to this nation. Now, how do the nations these days hear the word of God? Through whom will the word of the Lord come to any wicked nation or wicked city? How has God continued the prophetic role that he's given Jonah here? Well, it's through the church, isn't it? It is only the church who can be the conduit or the vehicle of God's word. And the word of the Lord will come to the nations, reminding them that they're accountable to God, and many nations won't want to hear that. So in some nations the church is slaughtered, and in others it's marginalized, and in some parts of the world the church runs Jonah-like from this call. It's a disturbing thought, isn't it? But let me leave that with you, that every nation is accountable to God, even now and even secular Australia. The second assumption here is that every servant owes obedience to God. Every servant owes obedience to God. Jonah was a prophet about 8 centuries before Jesus. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, we're told that the word of the Lord had come to him and he'd spoken it out during a dark period in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jonah had heard the word of the Lord before, and he preached it to his own people. He knew the voice of God, and he knew that when the word of the Lord came to him, it wasn't a word of polite for Jonah just to politely consider. Dear Jonah, if you don't mind, and when you've got a little bit of time, I've got something I would like you to do. That wasn't how the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came, and it was, Jonah, go. There was a sort of imperial command that just presumed Jonah would obey. Not unlike when God speaks to Abraham, get up and go. Or when Jesus says to disciples by the Sea of Galilee, come and follow me. God just presumes that people will obey. So when you put these two assumptions together, what do you get? You see a God here, Yahweh, a God who is in charge of the nations and in charge of the individual. We see his sovereignty, his authority expressed at both an international level and a personal level. And this all-encompassing authority is the same as that Jesus had. We learn in Colossians 1 that all things were created by Jesus and for him and hold together in him. There's the grand sweep. And this Christ, this Lord of the universe, is also the one who speaks to individuals and says, take up your cross. Come and follow me, you. Come and be my disciple. I'm the God of the universe, and I'm calling you to follow. This is a big God, this God of Jonah and this God of the Bible, one who commands both nations and individuals. And he can be profoundly disturbing, as Jonah is going to show us. Now, verses 3 to 10 I've entitled, God Will Find You. You would think Jonah, being a prophet, having heard the word of the Lord, would know the expected response was obedience. What do we see in verse 3? But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Now, do you think Jonah, in trying to run away from the Lord, and that phrase is repeated again in verse 10, do you think Jonah imagines there is a place somewhere where God isn't? So do you think if God is calling you here in Blackburn, that if you just up sticks and move to Nunawading, God won't be there? Or if you think, well, Nunawading's not far away, let me move to Tasmania. Or if Tasmania's not far enough away, let me move to the other side of the world. Does Jonah think that? Is he theologically stupid? Well, no, he's not. I don't think he is. How are we to understand this running away? As I said before, Jonah knew that when God speaks, it comes with the authority to obey. It's a commissioning. So when he says to Jonah, up, go, preach to Nineveh, there's his commission. When he runs, and we think, by the way, my directions won't be quite right, we think Nineveh's that direction, let's say, it was to the east of Jonah. Tarshish, we think, is to the west, maybe in Spain. Jonah thinks, I don't like Project Nineveh. I don't like that job spec. I'm going to run from the commission. He doesn't think he's going to find some place where God isn't. He just thinks if I go far enough away in the opposite direction, maybe God will find someone else. I'm so far away from the sphere of activity that he wants, he'll have to get somebody else. That's what Jonah's running away is all about. We don't know why he runs. We'll find that out in chapter 4, verse 2. But do any of you know that sense of God sort of tapping on your door, unsettling your conscience perhaps, maybe speaking to you in some clear way and saying, go there. And you go, no, I'm going to go there. Anyone know that feeling? Well, let's see what happens to Jonah, because their responses are not all that, they're not all that you would expect perhaps. Jonah finds a ship going as far away as he wants to go. I imagine he thinks there's divine providence. Circumstantial evidence would lead me to think I'm heading in the right direction. And he jumps on board and he falls asleep. Some people, when they're disobeying God, actually get very messed up. Their spirit and their conscience and their heart and their head all get quite messed up because they know they are running from God. What does Jonah do? Jonah just falls asleep. Some people, and it's intriguing how this happens, some people can be being quite disobedient to God and yet be quite peaceful about it. Their conscience isn't disturbed. And it makes you realize that feelings aren't the only guide to the true state of affairs. Certainly Jonah's peaceful sleep here was no guide to what was about to happen. Verse 4, the Lord Yahweh sent a great wind on the sea, or literally threw a great wind. As someone said, Jonah disobeys and the first thing God does is start throwing things. He pursues Jonah. He doesn't let him run. He pursues him through the storm and he then exposes him through the casting of lots in verse 7. And it's ironic that God gets Jonah eventually on this ship to do what he originally commissioned him to do. What did he want him to do? He wanted Jonah to go and speak to a bunch of pagans and tell them that their life was in danger. Here on a ship, there are a bunch of pagans, smaller bunch, whose life is in danger, and Jonah is forced to speak. This first chapter has a few ironic bits in it. The sailors realize their lives are at risk and that some God must be involved. And then they get told who that God is. Verse 9, when Jonah declares who he is, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Now, I don't think when Jonah says that, he's being terribly pious or terribly spiritual. He's just saying who he is and who God is. There's no great statement there that he was feeling really proud about being a Hebrew. It's just, well, this is who I am and this is who Yahweh is. And the reaction of the sailors is to be even more terrified. So Jonah has owned up a little bit. Question here is, can you run from God? The answer is yes, you can, can't you? You can run from what God is calling you to do. And God might let you run. He might leave you alone and you just stop doing what God has called you to do. He may let you experience the repercussions of your disobedience, as in Romans 1, but he might just as easily, as here in Jonah, he might just as easily smash your puny recalcitrance and let you know that you're not God and that he is. Think of the Apostle Paul. God acts the way he wants to act. I'm intrigued by the philosophical question of free will and God's sovereignty. What I mean by that is when you think about our life with God and ask the question, are we really free? Or is God totally in charge? Or is there some grey area where our free will and God's sovereign authority agree? So I agree with you, God, and I'll do what you want, knowing that you're God and I'm not. I'm intrigued by that whole issue because it works out in a whole lot of areas in our lives and in the church. I read recently this: God is patient in making a masterpiece out of our lives. He will stop at nothing except our own unwillingness to cooperate. That is a boundary he has chosen not to cross. He will stop at our unwillingness to cooperate. That's a boundary he's chosen not to cross. What would Jonah think of that? Say, I like it, I just wish it was true. God will not be stopped necessarily. He doesn't ask our permission to be God. He does what he determines to do. And just perhaps you might want to recognize that your free will is not as strong as you think it is. God is in charge. And sometimes when he wants you to do something, he doesn't let you go. But it's always for our benefit, isn't it? Because God has something good for us to learn. Now, what are the reactions to this? Let's have a look at the last few verses, the reactions to God's appearance, verses 11 to 16. Jonah's reaction is quite curious. On the good side, in verses 10 to 12, he's happy to admit that it's all his fault. He's willing to accept responsibility. He tells the sailors just to throw him overboard, which shows that he doesn't mean them any harm. And notice again the irony. He's willing to help a bunch of unbelievers be saved from God's wrath. But let's note what he doesn't do. He doesn't repent. He's not ready to sing, "I surrender all." He'd rather take a swim than repent. This guy is very stubborn. He is extraordinarily stubborn. And I think it's great that the Bible has people like Jonah in it. The reaction of the sailors is a bit more appropriate. Verse 13, they now know that they must get rid of Jonah. But first they try to get him to dry land because they don't want to be guilty of an innocent life. They don't want to kill him. They've seen how wild Yahweh can be and they are justifiably fearful. Then they cried to the Yahweh, the Lord, verse 14. O Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Please mentally underline that last bit. You, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. Notice here a prayer of repentance, of intercession, a prayer for mercy, a prayer acknowledging God's sovereignty. You, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. That could be the theme idea of Jonah. And it's a disturbing idea, I think. Except that what we know through this book that it pleases Yahweh to do is to save people and show mercy. It pleases Yahweh to save these sailors, to save rebellious Jonah, and later to save the wicked Nineveh. It constantly pleases God to show mercy to disobedient Christians like you and me and to pagan non-Christians who are not yet part of the church. And surely that is what Jesus is on about when he comes and he speaks to people and he heals them and he changes their lives. He's, as Luke says, he's seeking out the lost to save them, to show God's mercy to them, to bring healing to them. And it's a mercy that we cannot comprehend or contain. Anyway, the sailors toss Jonah overboard and the sea calms as Jonah prophesied. And the scenario finishes on the boat with the sailors. The calm of the sea impresses itself on them and they know they are in the presence of Jonah's God, Yahweh, the God of the sea and the God of the land. And they fear him, verse 16, they fear him with a great fear, literally, and they offer him a sacrifice and make vows to him. They've had a life-changing encounter with the living God. And 8 centuries later, some other sailors would be in a storm with Jesus. No doubt they knew the story of Jonah. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. And when they get fearful, they say to Jesus, "Why are you sleeping?" And he stands up in front of them and he says to the waves, "Be quiet!" And it's quiet. And in Mark's version of it, it's literally, they feared a great fear. The same Hebrew idiom as Jonah. Why? Because the disciples knew only Yahweh, only the God of the land and the sea controls the waves and the storm. And he's right here in the boat. That's the Lord that holds every nation accountable. That's the Lord who just assumes your obedience. That's the Lord, Jesus Christ, who commissions you and calls you to serve him. It's someone you might choose to run from, but it's just as likely to be the Lord who pursues you because he wants to do what he wants to do in your life, to be merciful to you and to use you to extend God's mercy to others.